In the sermon series, we are working our way through the New Testament and chronologically find ourselves in the book of Titus. In your bulletin, you'll find a sermon outline. If you would open up to that sermon outline. If you're listening on YouTube or some other source, the sermon outline is usually important every Sunday, the typed outline, which is almost entirely scripture, but it's broken down phrase by phrase, and so it's going to be way easier to follow even if you're listening online. And you can get that at Cross Point Fellowship website. Go to resources and then go to messages, and you can click on the sermon guide under messages. Again, Cross Point Fellowship, go to resources, go to messages, and click on the sermon guide. What is the greatest force for positive change? For us, it's going to be Christ-likeness. We want to grow in Christ-likeness, and we all have those besetting sins, those difficult things that we struggle with or things that we know we need to be doing but just haven't been. So in our own lives, what is the greatest instructor and greatest motivator, if you will, greatest empowerment for positive change? When you're raising children, what is the greatest force for positive change? When we're discipling one another, what is the greatest force for positive change? Obviously, it's the power of God, but let's go beyond that, what God uses. And if you're an employer, what is the greatest choice for positive change in your employees? If you brought your employees today, you'll thank yourself later on for doing that. That is the passage we're going to be looking at today, but it goes much broader than being an employee. So stick around. This applies to everybody. Greatest source for positive change, outside of obviously the power of God working within us, but what does God use? Is it rewards and punishment? Is that what it is? Rewards, we kind of go after a person's greed or even a child's greed for whatever it is they want. Or punishment, fear of pain or loss. Rewards, prestige, go after a person's pride. Or punishment, shame the person in some way, shape, or form. Is that the greatest change that God has given to us as a tool to use in our own lives and in the lives of other people? We're in the book of Titus, and the Lord, I believe, twice, once in chapter 2 and once in chapter 3, answers the question in, by way of super fast review. Chapter 1 is about Titus being used to get the church in order, and the main thing that he is tasked with by Paul on the Isle of Crete and the churches there on that island is to appoint elders, and he goes through the qualifications of elders, pastors, if you will. And they come out needing to do many things, but one of those big things is silencing false teachers. They need to have the ability to do that. Then in chapter 2, instruction is given to Titus as well as to older men and older women and younger women and younger men. And then Titus, verse 7 and 8 of that chapter, is told to be an example in good deeds and in doctrine or teaching and in speech. And now we meet the passage we're in today. So you've had time to pull out your sermon outline. You'll notice that on the first page, that is chapter 2, beginning with verse 9 through the rest of the chapter, and entering chapter 3, and the first, the major part of that chapter. So chapter 2 and 3 is on page 1. If you want to use that through the entirety of the message today, you can do that. That's the way it appears in your Bible. Or if you want, you can flip to panels 2 and 3 in your sermon guide. Open it up and keep it open. And you'll see chapter 2, broken down phrase by phrase by phrase, and then chapter 3 broken down phrase by phrase, and you'll see some lines connecting chapter 2 thoughts and big ideas and truth to chapter 3 truth. And those might not make sense to you at a first glance, but I trust by the time we're done today, those will make a lot of sense to you. Now, the way this works is this. We're going to read together chapter 2, if we could, because that's the main chapter we're on. But chapter 3 helps us to understand chapter 2, so we'll be going back and forth between the two a bit. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Urge bond slaves. Now, I'm looking at the phrase-by-phrase breakdown, and so this is the way you would read it. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. Urge bond slaves to be well-pleasing. To be subject and well-pleasing, not being argumentative. To be subject and well-pleasing, not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good faith. And to be showing all good faith that they might, or actually do all four of these things, that they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For, now here's some instruction and motivation, empowerment if you will, to slaves. For the grace of God has appeared. So this is why you want to do verses 9 and 10. God's grace has appeared. God's grace has appeared bringing salvation to all men. God's grace has appeared instructing us. So it does two things, thus the title, saved and instructed by grace. God's grace, having appeared, instructs us, it brings salvation, and it instructs us. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. God's grace instructs us to live sensibly and to live righteously and to live godly, to do that in this present age. God's grace brings salvation and instructs us to look for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one who gave himself for us. He gave himself for us that he might do two things, redeem us from every lawless deed, and that he might purify for himself a people of his own possession. As his people, we are zealous for good deeds. These things speak, exhort, and reprove with all authority. Don't be intimidated by anybody. All right, everybody good? And then chapter 3, we're not going to read that right now, but we will get through some of it as we go on today. Big idea is God's grace appeared, and God's grace saved us and instructs us in real life. Chapter 2, verse 9 and following, is about our occupation, our work. Chapter 3 is really the same thing, just about, but to do with life in society. So let's just check that out. Chapter 2, verse 9, slaves, be subject to your own masters in everything. Notice chapter 3, verse 1, remind them, that would be you all, to be subject to rulers, to be subject to authorities. So submission is called upon in employment, and submission is called upon in society. And thus the parallels continue as we go through both passages together. My attempt isn't to be confusing, but to draw out the mindset of God as he instructs Paul in writing this passage. I want us to see what God is calling us to and why, and the empowerment that he gives to us. All right? So let's just go ahead back to chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to go through this phrase by phrase and apply it to our real lives. Everybody good? All right, so chapter 2 and verse 9. Bond slaves, be subject to their own masters in everything. So that call to be submissive. First of all, slaves is problematic for our society, obviously. We say, why didn't, when Paul brought up slavery, why didn't he just condemn it? Well, because in Roman society, it depends on what website you read, obviously, the first one you come to is going to be the truth. But nonetheless, scholars, we're not sure how many were slaves back in the day. And we've talked about this a number of times because it's come up a number of times in our passages. So I'm not going to spend a long time on it right now, but we have some guests, and you may have forgotten that probably scholars are, guessing between 10 and 40% of Roman society. Rome dominated the world at this time. Of Roman society were indeed slaves. And the category of slavery went from the guys that were captured, guys and gals and kids, that were captured from raids, the government grabbed them from other peoples or from raids within their own nation and would put them into just horrible bondage. All the way to, you could be an attorney, a doctor, politician, any number of things, and be owned by a family in the sense that you sold yourself and your family into servitude to them. Hopefully they treated you extremely well, like a family member, hopefully, and that's what Scripture would call them to do. The book of Philemon is an example of this. Yet it was their form of welfare. If they didn't have this, if it was just immediately exterminated, you'd have people dying in the streets. So it was, we're not saying it was right. It was just their form of welfare. Point is, Paul isn't making a point here about it being right or not right. He's simply saying, if you're in that scenario, this is how you're to live. The assumption is these folks, these families would be coming to church, and it would be like you coming to church with your employer. It would be that kind of relationship, and you're there together, and you're equals at the foot of the cross. All right? Again, the book of Philemon. So enough about that. The point is, here's how you are to behave. We take this, and we apply it to employees. So if you're an employee, this is how you are to behave. This is the attitude with which you are to behave, and the motivation for doing so is given in verse 11 and following. So first of all, four things that need to mark a Christian employee. And this is how we want to raise our young people. As they're beginning to look for employment, we want to say these four things are extremely important and will, quite frankly, help you climb the company ladder, whatever ladder that might be, as tall or short as it might be. All right? So four things that need to mark an employee. Everybody good? First of all, submission in everything. Go with an attitude of lining up in an appropriate God-given order. You're not at the top of the pile. You're not at the top of the ladder. Somebody else is, and you answer to the person who's at the rung above you. That's the attitude we have. Everybody good? All right? There's order in society. God is not the God of chaos in society. There's order. Governmental order and business order and family order and church order, and we need to all line up in the appropriate spot. So we come with an attitude of submission. By the way, the virtue of submission is a wonderful, incredible, freeing quality. Imagine being free from needing to get your own way. For some of us, that's probably not even imaginable. But how freeing that is to not have to have my own way. So we're submissive to God. We're submissive to governing authorities. We're submissive in our employment. And we're submissive in our order in church and in family. And that's a wonderful attitude. So we just have the attitude that we submit wherever we are. If you're an employer, if you're the owner of the company, who are you submitting to? Well, besides God, you're submitting to those clients that you're working for, within reason, obviously. And we all have a limit. We submit to God first and foremost. If anybody's asking us to do anything that steps us outside of the bounds that God's given to us, we say no. That's Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 5, we listen to God over against man. But we listen to man in every way possible. It's just a wonderful, freeing attitude of submission. Okay? Second of all, well-pleasing. That's probably most of an attitude thing. You can be submissive with a bad attitude. That's not pleasing to your boss, your foreman, your employer. So we do it with a great attitude. We do it in a way to please them. If I'm working on, building my thingamabob for my boss, am I doing this with an attitude and in a way that pleases him or her. Number three, not argumentative. That's tough for some of us because we know how to build that thing above Bob way better than our boss knows. We know that. He's an idiot, and I know better. And yet, it's okay to dialogue if he's willing to do so, but we don't do so in an argumentative way. Some of you, that's what you needed to hear today, probably. Or you have grandkids or kids that needed to hear that. So, we do so we're under submission. We want to please them. We don't argue. And then, number four, not pilfering. That means, I love the word pilfering. Not stealing is the idea, but showing all good faith. I think those go together. You can make them separate. The idea is we're trustworthy. The boss can trust us with an open till. We're not going to be skimming money. We're not going to be stealing pens, paper clips, or anything else. We're trustworthy, and we display that. All right? So those are simple enough to understand. Why do we do it this way? That we might, here's a driving motive, that we might adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. What does that mean? Adorn means manifest, make beautiful is the idea, like a bride adorns herself. You're not going to change her appearance, but there's an adorning that takes place. We adorn the doctrine of God. We're not going to change it, but we want to live it out to make it look good in front of other folks, including our employers and fellow employees. All right? So this glorifies God and His teaching in every way when we live this way as an employee. Why do we want to live this way as an employee? Because, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. Obviously, there's numerous other passages we could turn to regarding this the same teaching. You can jot down 1 Peter chapter 2 if you want to for verses 9 and 10. Jot down 1 Peter chapter 2 is a great read all the way through. Even Jesus, God in humanness, submitted himself with an appropriate attitude to authority, though he's God. All right? And that's where 1 Peter 2 builds into. And then Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 and following is another great read regarding more detail on this. All right? But the motivation, verse 11 and following, is this. Why do we want to adorn the doctrine of God? Why do we want to live with submission, well-pleasing, not argumentative, but trustworthy? Because the grace of God has appeared. That's the big line of the day. What is the grace of God? God's grace is unmerited love. And I could ask the question, who is the grace of God, right? You know, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The passage goes on to say, in Jesus is grace upon grace, chapter 1. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the grace of God, if you will. He manifested God's grace, God's unmerited love for folks like you and for me. So the grace of God appeared means Jesus manifested himself. And by the way, on panel 4 of your outline, you have 4 excellent passages you can turn to in your own time to read about the grace of God and its impact in our lives. Not going to do it right now. Maybe, I don't know, maybe sometime later on. But those 4 passages on page number 4 are 4 excellent parallel passages that go with this passage to just kind of undergird this fact of the grace of God appearing. God's grace appeared doing 2 things, and just for you who are in hermeneutics with me and that kind of thing, that's how to study the Bible with using some of the language stuff. Bringing salvation, that's an adjective, and then instructing us, that's a participle. So it could read this way. And if you can tune me out for a moment if you want to, but I'll be right back with you. Because it's an adjective, it could be the saving grace of God. I'm not sure why they didn't translate it that way, but they could have. So I'm just throwing it out. But this is not inappropriate what they've done, although it'd be the saving grace of God is instructing us, is probably a better translation. Nonetheless, as an adjective, it does mean God's grace is saving. So that's the way they translated it here. So I'm going to go with the translation. All right. The grace of God has appeared, doing two things. Bringing salvation. God's grace brought salvation. Now, if you turn your attention to chapter 3, follow the line across the page, you'll notice the grace of God appeared in verse 4 of chapter 3. And again, this is confusing unless you're looking at the outline in front of you. If you follow that line across the page to page 3 from page 2, verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. So when Jesus is coming, He manifested the grace of God. In His coming, verse 4 of chapter 3, He manifested the kindness or graciousness or benevolence of God and His love, phileo, kind of that family love for mankind. So He manifested both and many other qualities as well. And then notice the next line in chapter 2, verse 11, God's grace appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And then it goes right into instructing us, but it doesn't tell us how He brought salvation. So you follow it across to chapter 3 and verse 5, and this tells us how He saved us. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. In other words, we didn't earn salvation. By the way, just of note, just a hint, all the way through, God's salvation past, present, and future, He's coming again, the great hope, past, present, and future is 100% grace. It's got nothing to do with you. It's really important to recognize that. It's just, all the way through this, Paul is hammering grace, 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 grace. Mercy, mercy, mercy. I mean, it's all God. You're completely left out. This is how you live, the beginning of Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, and Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. That's how we live, but that's all built on the motivation of understanding the grace of God. And so how did God save us? Chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds that we've done in righteousness. It has nothing to do with us. God didn't go, hey, you're doing a lot of good stuff. I think I'm going to save you. That's completely contrary to Scripture. But He saved us by mercy. Who merits mercy? None of us. Just He had mercy on us. Why? That's a great question. I don't know. According to His mercy, and then by the washing of regeneration, that's new birth, being born again, we're dead. God comes along, makes us alive. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and following. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're following our own desires. We're following what all lost people in the world do. We're dead. Dead as a hammer, dead. We're dead. Verse 4, but God comes along and makes us alive. I mean, Ephesians chapter 2. God comes because of His great mercy with which He loved us, even when we were dead, came along and made us alive. And so that's what He's saying here. We're dead. God comes along and saves us with two things, if you will, here, two acts, which really are the same thing. They go together. The washing of regeneration. You can read Ezekiel chapter 6, I'm drawing a blank. It's 36. Yeah, it's 36. It's about that far down on the page on Ezekiel in my Bible. It's chapter 36 and verse 25 through 28. Read that passage, and that'll give you some information on this washing of regeneration, that word washing in particular, and regeneration as well, and the renewing of the Spirit. So I'm back in Titus chapter 3. God saved us by regeneration, the washing that regeneration does. What's regeneration? New birth is another word you could use for it. A making us alive. We're dead spiritually. We don't really give a rip about God. Yeah, he exists, whatever. And then God comes along and sets our heart on fire for God. That's regeneration. It's not just God exists, okay. It's God exists. He's my all. He's my creator. He's my father. He's the one who loves my soul more than anybody else. I am enamored with him. That's that new birth experience. And I remember that very, very vividly, what happened to me however long, maybe 40-something years ago. That new birth. God went from irrelevant to all of a sudden he's the center of the universe, which he truly is, and the center of my life. That's that new birth, that being made alive. I was dead, made alive. Sins washed away, old flesh, fallen nature washed away, and the new has come. And then renewing by the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit comes, the Bible says, comes to live on the inside of us. We're united with him. And he is renewing us day by day by day. He causes us to be born again. Now he's growing us. The renewing of the Holy Spirit whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that all helps us understand verse 11 of chapter 2, our passage today. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. How did he do that? Regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. God interrupted our lives. Verse 12, this happening, there's instruction now involved. He instructs us in this saving to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. In other words, Christ didn't follow his own desires after he entered a body. He didn't go, hey, today's my day. I'm going to do what I want to do. This is my life. I'm going to live the way that makes me happy personally, makes my body feel good. He denied ungodliness. That's an absence of a passion for God. And worldly desires, all the things, all the attractions of the world. And again, if you're on vacation, all like we want you to enjoy life. There's sabbatical time. It's time to enjoy life. And daily, it's okay to kick back periodically. But overall, but even in that, we're careful morally and spiritually. And so we have a passion for God. We don't live by the dictates of the body, by our emotions, but live with guided by three things, or four things. Sensibly is the first one. That's the word for the Greek word. The core of that is the word for wisdom. We live prudently. We've talked about that last time when we were talking about qualities for family members last week. So it's the same word. Living with a sense of what's wise. What's the wise thing to do? What's wise in this circumstance? What's wise at work? What's wise at work is we're submissive, we're pleasing, we're not argumentative, and we're trustworthy. That's a wise way to live. Righteously, that means right from wrong. We're doing what's the right thing to do right now? The right thing is to obey my foreman, my boss, whoever it is, to be pleasing, to not be argumentative, though I feel like it, and he's got it coming, and trustworthy. That's the righteous thing to do. And godly, that's a passion for God. God, be honored as I'm being submissive, pleasing, not argumentative, and trustworthy. All right? So those three virtues, if you will, guide us. And in salvation, he's brought those virtues to live on the inside of us. In this present age, in other words, there's another age coming. This is life in this age. And as we live wisely and righteously and godly, we live looking, and this is, of course, a great, if you're pre-trib, and what that means is it appears in Scripture that there's going to be a very troubling time come on the planet for the last 7 years of this age, and particularly the last 3.5 of the 7 years, the last 7 years of this age, which I'm not going to get into right now. And some are saying Jesus is going to come back at the beginning of that period or the middle of that period. And others are saying he's coming back at the end of that period, which is after that he sets up a millennium and a new heavens and a new earth, or a new heavens and a new earth, depends on how you read Scripture. The point is, some would use this to say, hey, we're banking on Jesus coming back before things get really bad in that 7 years, or at least the last 3.5 years, and so we're living looking. Jesus could come back at any time, And you'll hear me say that because that's a possibility. Any time now, so we live looking. That's my vote. I'm with you. I'm pre-trib. Okay, I've told you in the past, I'm pre-trib. I'm not altogether sure God is, but I am. Okay, so do not blame me. If you just simply take the two biggest passages, I'm going to do this right now, I'm just throwing it out to you, which is the Olivet Discourse, which you can, the longest one is in Matthew 24 and 25, and you just read it phrase by phrase by phrase, and of course, pre-tribbers like me blow it off because we say, well, that's for the Jewish people, doesn't really apply to us. Okay, but just look at it. And then the other one is, mostly written to mostly Gentiles, by the way, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, last half of the chapter, and the beginning of chapter 5. So just think 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, and then 2 Thessalonians, the next two chapters in your Bible, 1 and 2, especially chapter 2. Okay, so chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4 describes this rapture that's going to take place, us being caught up together with him when he appears. We're going to be caught up together with him. And then chapter 5 says, now as to the timing of this thing, it's going to come like, this coming is going to be like a thief in the night, when they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them, etc. Okay, so to them it's going to come like a thief in the night, but to you, it's not going to come like a thief in the night. And everybody leaves that out, and I like it because I want everybody to vote pre-trib. But to you, it's not coming like a thief. You're not going to be caught off guard. You're going to see general signs of his coming. Then you get in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and then especially chapter 2, which goes with Matthew 24, which says, don't let anybody deceive you. The apostasy is going to come first, in particular, what's prophesied in Daniel, the abomination of desolation, the temple is going to be rebuilt, and the Antichrist will take his seat in the temple, displaying himself as being God. Don't be deceived. That's going to happen first before our gathering together to him. So if you just read it phrase by phrase by phrase, at the end of chapter, end of 1 Thessalonians, and beginning of 2 Thessalonians, just take it as a child would take it, just phrase by phrase by phrase, and you can kick and scream and say, well, I don't like that. Well, I don't like it either, but there it is. Okay, so do that on your own time if you would. I spent way too much time on that. I debated about even bringing it up. But it has to do with that word, verse 13, looking. Like we're living, always looking up. You know, we're going to trip over something. You know, we're always looking for Jesus to come back. I'm looking for him to come back. I'm saying it's a possibility. And as far as the argument of imminency, you could die before the service is done. Numerous reasons why. Okay, it's a possibility. You know, so his return for you is imminent, or for me, because we could die at any given time. We need to be ready to leave the planet today. We need to be able to stay through a very, very, very difficult time. And that's the application Jesus gives in Matthew 24 and 25, is go, don't assume either one, live in a way where it could be any moment now, live in a way where indeed you could go through a really, really hard time on the planet. Memorize scripture, get your heart ready, bad stuff's going to be happening. All right? So moving on. So we're looking for a great phrase, the blessed hope. Jesus is coming back again is the idea. That is our blessed hope. Faith, hope, and love are the three great virtues, and hope is that one where God makes promises about the future. The biggest one is Jesus is coming back again, and we live looking for his second coming. You could translate the word looking for as welcoming, waiting for, or best, receiving is kind of the root of the word, receiving. In other words, you're ready to receive Jesus coming back again. We're not going to be like folks in 1 John in chapter 2 where we're going to shrink away in shame at his coming. We're going to be folks that are just really looking forward. We're going to be like folks, some of Paul's last words, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he speaks about us as those who are loving his appearing. And that would correspond with this. The idea, we live, verse 12, wisely, righteously, godly, and welcoming the blessed hope. That's our attitude at work. That's the context. That's the flow of thought in the passage. At work, as we're living with submission in a pleasing way, not argumentative, but totally trustworthy, we're blown away, verse 11, by the grace of God, that our God would come and take on humanness and die on that cross for us, bringing us salvation. And we therefore, because of what he's done and because of what he's going to do, we deny ungodly stuff and we live with wisdom, with doing the right thing, with pursuing godliness, and with a heart that is desiring the blessed hope, the second coming of Christ. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing. It's the same thing. The blessed hope is the appearing. They go together. They're one thing, the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory. I could have carried that out, but I just stopped right there and I returned of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, this isn't math. This is a way that we just kind of look at things phrase by phrase. So I did the return, plus I run out of space. So you got to return every so often because you run out of space on the page. Nonetheless, I kind of liked it where it ended up, because we are looking for the glory. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus will come in his glory with his angels. Matthew, I think it was 22, 23, somewhere. He's coming in his Father's glory. Revelation chapter 21, there is no sun, moon, and stars in the new heavens and new earth. Why? How are we going to see? The glory of the Lamb illuminates the entire place. Jesus came veiled. He's coming back in some degree of revealed glory, not fullness of glory, because that would blow the planet up right there, but some degree of gloriousness. And we, 1 John, we will be like him. Jesus says we'll be shining like the sun. Glory is the manifestation of the character of God. Veiled to us, we like, as a human beings, we like Jesus in a manger. We put him in a box. And he comes again. It's not going to be that way. He's coming back glorious. And for all of eternity, we will live in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fullness of his character, the fullness of the warmth and wonder of his incredible love and grace and goodness and every quality that is good, and those we haven't even thought of yet. That's the glory of God. And so he's going to be appearing in glory. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that phrase, look at that phrase. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that one person or two persons he's talking about there? You can't be dogmatic about this. It kind of looks like it's one person. Again, you can't be dogmatic. It could be, you could read it, our great God and also our Savior, Christ Jesus. Or you could read it this way. Jesus is our great God and Savior. And you can take it either way, and Scripture gives us enough information that you can take it either way. Jesus plainly is God in humanness, and that humanness will be, the glory of God will shine through that entirely, and we will see him in his glory. So you can take it either way. Verse 14, now the gospel is presented here, and this adds to chapter 3 and verse 5. See where he saved us? By regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Here, right before regeneration and renewing, you could add this. I didn't want to draw too many lines, but you could take verse 14 and draw a little line up to verse 5 and put it right under, he saved us. And this is how he saved us. He saved us, chapter 3, by coming and interrupting our lives, regenerating us and filling us with his Holy Spirit. That is true. Baptizing us with, by, and in the Holy Spirit and filling us with his Spirit. But also, before that, what made the way is verse 14 of chapter 2. He gave himself for us. What does that mean? Plainly, He was our sacrificial lamb. So, Villa, that was an incredible time of worship. That was an you focus so much. You chose hymns that focus so much on the cross. By the way, some of y'all saw me get up and go back there. I had to clean myself up before coming up here. That was a moving worship time. Thank you. And it was so moving because it was focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross. And I don't know how we sing those songs and we stay upright, honestly. It's if we think about what we're singing in these great hymns, and we think about this passage, and then we go to work, we work different. Think about this. First, we're living, welcoming the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Listen, which Jesus are we talking about? The glorious Jesus, the divine Jesus. Verse 14, the Jesus of glory and divinity that gave himself up for us, that our God would come to the planet and die on a cross in our place. That's what drives us to make work and everywhere we are as a holy site. Christ is there. And Christ is filling my heart. And I have his example of his incredible love then and now and eternally for me, all wrapped up in this passage. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. You know those things you can't forgive yourself for? That's what he's talking. That's the word every. All the stuff you cannot forgive yourself for, that's in that word every. Every lawless deed. That's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John. When we disobey God's law, whether we know his laws or not, not doing what we should be doing and doing stuff we shouldn't be doing, saying and thinking, that's sin. Sin is lawlessness. That's the definition of sin. It's disobeying God's laws. God's laws are his standards. A life without his law is unthinkable. That's ridiculous when Christians say that today. Well, I don't have anything to do with the law. I just love Jesus. What's the theological word? That's stupid talk, okay? The law of God comes from the character of God, okay? We have no business talking that way here. The laws of God come from the character of God, and when we don't live those laws, that's lawlessness. And every time you disobeyed whatever you think are the worst of those laws, Christ died to pay the penalty of that sin. That's what he's saying here. He came to redeem us from every lawless deed. Not some, every lawless deed. Redeem means we sold ourselves into sin. We had a price to pay. Eternity in hell, which is where we all belong, Christ came and paid the price and redeemed us, bought us back from us selling ourselves into sin. He didn't buy us back from Satan. Satan's got nothing to do with anything. He bought us back from the price of sin. He redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified for himself. Now, this is huge. A people of his own possession. What is God after? By grace. And I don't get this. This is scripture, okay? Why God made us to begin with is a great mystery. But he did make us for relationship. He did make us for himself. To be his own possession, to be owned by him, for us to be one forever. To purify, that word purify is catheterization. Is that cleansing? Cough. Nurses, doctors, help me out here. Something to do with, that means, in Greek it means clean, cleansing, and I know it does in our English language as well, okay? Just that root cough. Okay, so it's a cleansing that takes place. And Jesus died to cleanse us for himself. We were stained with sin like a filthy garment. We're totally clean. That's the idea. We're redeemed and we're totally clean. We're his bride. And we're not his bride with mud and dirt and filth and every other. We're his bride completely clean from what? From every sin. You've been redeemed from every sin. You've been cleansed from every sin. Why? That we be his bride, his own possession, and that we live as his bride, zealous for good deeds. That's a very general word for good, very general word for deeds or work, that we live doing what is good. You say, well, what is good? We want to do those best things as measured by heaven. That's what we want to be living out. So witnessing is a good thing. Worshiping is a good thing. Encouraging one another is a good thing. Many other things we can helping the poor, helping each other out with whatever needs we have. Just we want to be involved in good things. Wherever we are, whatever stage we are in life, if you find yourself in a hospital bed today and you got a week to live and you're going to be lying down, you can't move at all, you have good deeds to do, which God prepared beforehand that you live those things out. That's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. God has ordained works for us to do before he ever created the world, and that includes every waking moment. Even in our hospital bed during our last week, we can't get out of bed. We can pray for others. We can intercede for others if we have a mind that's sharp enough to be able to do that. We're always doing good. What's the best good I can do right now from heaven's perspective? Do I have a zeal for that? And that's what he says here. God wants us as his own people, but as we're his own people, we're zealous for good deeds. Now we take that back to the topic, verse 9 and 10, at our jobs. How do we live in our job? We have a zeal at our job. We have a passion in our job. We're looking for a music guy. I might be a little hard on folks, but I look for a guy with passion. Enthusiasm, zeal. I'm okay with being laid back, but there's got to be a drive. That's who I want to work with. That's who I want to be inspired by, okay? And that's the guy at work, and that's the guy that climbs to the top of the company ladder, unless it's just outright, which happens, outright persecution by the boss because he just hates Christians, and that can happen in jobs, obviously. But all things aside, you know, if it's just a typical kind of a Judeo-Christian-ish kind of sort of moral company, that's the guy that climbs to the top of the pot. You show me the guy living out the outcome of the grace of God, which is verse 14. He's zealous for doing the right thing. He comes to work with passion, with zeal, passion. He comes to work with a passion for doing good. What's the best I can do today at my job? And he's living out, therefore, verse 9 and following, a submissive heart, a heart that's there to please his boss, a heart that's not argumentative, a heart that's trustworthy, and he's living with passion for the purpose of the employment and the welfare of the clients and everybody else. That guy's going to climb to the top of the ladder. That's what we call the Christian work ethic. That's it. And it's a sad day. We heard it last night on a couple of minutes of the news. People talking about, well, kind of yawning and going, well, I need a job where I can work from home. Because it's just a lot easier to other people working from home. I just need a job where I can work from home, man. I mean, that's where we are. Right? And the Christian work ethic is the opposite. It's a guy and a gal blown away by the grace of God, that our God would take on humanness, that our God would redeem us from every lawless deed, that our God would purify us, completely cleanse us from every bad thing, and give us a passion for himself and give us a passion for doing the good thing. And we go to work that way, and we energize the company. Now, that's how we go to work. Next time we get together, if there's a next time, if the Lord doesn't come back, if he does, I won't be here. You'll be on your own. Chapter 3, verse 1 and following is how we live in society. So what I want you to do is take this home and every day read panel 2 and 3 and just compare. I have a few lines there. You could draw more, a contrast between chapter 2 and chapter 3. I have a few lines there. Compare and contrast those two chapters together. And you'll notice that at the core of both of them, chapter 2, verse 11 and following, the grace of God appeared. Chapter 3, verse 4 and following, the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. That's the core. And with both of those appearings, he manifested something of who He is, and He's done something for us which revolves around our salvation now and our salvation for all of eternity, and that blows us away. And one last note, at the end of chapter 2, you notice verse 14, we are zealous for good deeds. At the end of chapter 3, or not the end of the chapter, but the end of this portion of the chapter, verse 8, we learn to engage in good deeds. Similar outcome. Again, take it home, compare it, and contrast it, and I hope to meet you here next time. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace to us. Thank you for this privilege to have gathered together today. And we pray for those that are employees here in this fellowship that you would just so overwhelm them today by your grace, by your salvation, that they would go to work tomorrow with great passion to serve you by doing what is well-pleasing and good for whatever group or company they're with. Lord Jesus, we pray that work would not be some arduous thing, no matter how difficult it is, but that work would be a time of worship, a time of inspiration. Pray that you would anoint and bless every employee here with your Spirit in such a way that they would absolutely adorn the doctrine of God, the teaching of God, that others would come and want to know, why are you the way you are? And that they would recognize the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace in their lives. Lord Jesus, bless in every way our employees. Bless our employers with demonstrating this same attitude. An attitude blown away by your grace, and therefore they are gracious and manifesting your grace and your qualities of character. And Father, we pray that you'd ready our hearts for what's next week. Life in society, motivated, instructed, and blown away by your grace. Have your way in us, have your way through us, Father, in prepping for next time we get together. And thank you so much for the core of the message, your grace. Jesus, and friend, if you've never spoken these words to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm pleading with you even right now to speak these words. Jesus, thank you for coming to this planet. You're God, you took on humanness, lived a perfect life, lived out what you're teaching even as a person who had an occupation as a carpenter, mason. And Lord Jesus, we pray, I pray, I'm speaking to you right now, each one of us speaking to you right now, I pray that you would forgive me for every lawless deed, thought, word that I've ever committed. Because Lord Jesus, I'm placing my faith in you as the one who came to redeem me, buy me back from every lawless deed, and to purify me, that all of those things are the past. I am not marked by my past evil deeds from this day forward. I trust you for total cleansing, total forgiveness of sin. I trust you for your regenerating work, making me alive to you, and your renewing by your Holy Spirit inside of me. I don't get all of that stuff, but whatever it is, Lord Jesus, I want that. And so, Lord Jesus, I trust you as my Savior and my Lord. No turning back. I trust you. Teach me what it is. Instruct me what it is to follow you in every realm of life. And most of all, to be a worshiper. In Jesus' name, amen. This area is open if you want prayer regarding anything. Feel free to come on down. And certainly to get things right with the Lord Jesus Christ if you're unsure about that. Life groups for all ages following this time. God bless each one of you, and God make you a blessing.